Glad to see everyone present. We make you all very welcome at the meeting. And just the one meeting remaining for the present time, tomorrow night, again at 8 o'clock, and if you're able to come, we will be very pleased to see you for that final meeting. Now, our reading tonight is from the Epistle to the Hebrews, again, and chapter 9. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 9. 24, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation. Now, I will ask you to read more later on, a fair bit later in the meeting, but that will do for reading just now. As you know, we are considering in these few nights some of the significant seconds to be found in the Bible, and to that end we have already thought about the second birth, and we spent an evening thinking about the second man. Last night we covered some of the material associated with the second covenant. And as I earlier intimated, tonight we want to think about the second coming. Now, I immediately admit that that is an expression which does not, as I have just spoken it, appear in Holy Scripture. But we have taken a reading tonight, and there is a form of expression that comes very close to it, because we are reminded here in the final verse of our chapter that unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So that one verse in itself, it gives us, I think, fair good scriptural basis for speaking about the second coming. Now, let me be frank. What I want to cover tonight will be material which, if not altogether, for the greater part of the audience, it's material that is exceedingly well known. I hope that you will be patient as I go over some very, very familiar ground. And for those who know it well, that it will be a very, very mild refreshment. And maybe for one or two others, there will be a point or two that will be sketched in as we make our way through. It's a very, very large subject. In fact, I'm told by those who have made a close study of it that the second coming of the Lord Jesus is mentioned about once in every four verses of the New Testament. So it is a wide-ranging subject, an exceedingly important subject. Of all the major religions in the world, what are called religions, or if you like more accurately, belief systems in the world, Mohammedism, Shintoism, Confucianism, Judaism, Christianity. Christianity is the only one that is expecting the literal return of its founder. The Muslim venerates the grave of Muhammad. The Jew respects the Hebron tomb of Abraham. Confucius' grave is also marked and worshipped. And that's as far as they go. But Christianity goes further, because the one who is at the foundation of what we believe tonight, we will never have our spiritual aspirations fully satisfied until we meet him face to face and see him in the sky. So that, while it's such a broad subject, and I'll have to touch some of the things very lightly, and I want to cover as much ground as possible. Now, I think for at least the first part of the meeting, I will select a number of words, and I want to attach these words to the Bible truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And maybe I will maybe have seven words or so, and as we go through each one of them, I will hang upon those words some of the important aspects of this particular doctrine. The first one is this, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus, it is predicted. Now that might seem to be a very simple one to start with. It might seem to be all too obvious, so that it doesn't need to be mentioned, but it's well worthy of mention. It's amazing when we turn to the Bible how large a percentage of this book is dedicated to prophecy. There's no other book in the world like it. I'm told that in the Bible there are something like 1,000 specific prophecies. About 500 of them have already been fulfilled. And the 500 that have been fulfilled, it gives to us the assurance that the remaining 5 will likewise be fulfilled. The wonder and the miracle of Bible predictive prophecy. You see, the fact that God has told us ahead of time what is going to happen is enough to convince us or assure us that the God whom we serve is working to a program. I believe firmly in my mind that the date of the second coming of the Lord Jesus has already been firmly fixed in the plan of God. He has appointed the day. It is non-negotiable. God is not waiting upon the outcome of elections. He's not waiting to see the configuration of nations. He has already fixed a plan. And instead of God working to man's plan, men, even though they are not conscious of it, they will find themselves working to God's plan. Indeed, if you did nothing other than take the little paragraph that we have just read here, about 4 verses at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, we have the major points of human history plotted for us and potted into a small section of Bible teaching. You see, in these very verses, we read about the foundation of the world. Then we move from the foundation of the world to once at the end of the ages he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then we're told that the one who did appear to put away sin at the cross, he will appear the second time. And then we are told that after this, the judgment. So you have creation, you have Calvary, you have the second coming, and you have the final consummation, all packaged for us in one small Bible paragraph, and it lets us see that God is working to a carefully planned and plotted program. You see, many people, the old Greeks, and right down the centuries of time, it has been a common philosophy in various schools of thought that time is circular, or the term that they actually use is cyclical, and that time is going around like a spinning top, and we are going round in revolutions, and we soon find ourselves back to the place at which we commenced, and like a spinning top, for all the speed and all the movement, we are not getting very far in the spiral of time. That is not correct. According to the Bible, time is not cyclical. Time in the Bible is linear, in the sense that time is a line. And that line, under the providence of God, is pressing inexorably forward until at God's appointed stage
it will reach the goal towards which He is guiding it. So that we are able to sing in a practical way and in a way that comforts our own hearts. My times are in Thy hand. My God, I leave them there. So that the second coming of the Lord Jesus, time and time again, throughout the pages of both Old and New Testament, it has been predicted, prophesied, promised, programmed, and we believe it will happen exactly as God has said. As I've already indicated, we know that the very same prophets and the very same type of promises were given concerning the Lord Jesus and His first coming. They were fulfilled exactly as stated. And we have no doubt that those concerning the second coming will be equally, carefully and accurately fulfilled. The second matter that I want to mention concerning that great event is this. It is not only predicted, but it is personal. Now, I emphasize that for a number of reasons, but the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus will personally come back. That's an amazing thing. Some have tried to deny the second coming of Christ from the standpoint that the one who has now gone into heaven in such glory, for him to come back to earth, to this grubby planet, it would seem to be a retrograde step. Let him send angels if he likes. Let him send other emissaries if he will, but for he himself to come back here, it would seem to be a step in reverse. No, no, dear people tonight, the Bible makes it clear that it's the Lord himself that will come. You remember, if you just let me pull in, because for each one of these points, I'm not going to be able to draw upon all the scriptures, but there's one scripture that really helps us very, very much in the point that I'm making just right now. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus was ascending up from the Mount of Olives, you remember what the angel said? They said, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." How did they see him go? They saw him go visibly. They saw him go literally. They saw him go physically. And I believe that we can have the assurance tonight that he will come back visibly. He will come back literally. He will come back actually. And I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that that is why the Bible so carefully defines for us the very spot from which he left planet Earth. We're told that he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And just to make sure that we don't mistake the site, the point from which he left is described as being about a Sabbath day's journey outside Jerusalem. So that very point could almost be touched even tonight on this globe. And according to Zechariah chapter 14, his feet will once again stand upon the slopes of Mount Olivet. And I don't want to unduly push it, dear brothers and sisters, but I believe that the Lord Jesus, when he comes back to earth, his feet will touch the very same point from which he left. So that God's program will carry on without interruption. God's earthly program, he would say, "My son departed from here." Since then, he has been doing a great work in heaven and calling out a heavenly people. There is still work to be done on earth, and he will come back to earth to that very same point. And from that point, he will commence his great work of renovating this world. So that his coming will be physical. It's not symbolic. I was reading there somewhere lately where a scholar in the Church of England, he said that to believe in a literal second coming is incompatible with salome. There you are. Don't we have some things to listen to? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Where did he get his brains from? Where did he get his doctorate and his degrees? What is son of it? I would love to have the fine gentleman here tonight. And I would just look him straight in the eye and say, my good sir, belief in a literal second coming, the question is not, is it compatible with sanity? Sanity such as gentlemen like yourself decides. The question is this, is it compatible with Scripture? And if it's compatible with Scripture, and if it's to be found in divine revelation, it doesn't matter about the problems to human reason if the Bible says that we live in the good of it. And it's not incompatible with Scripture. We believe in His literal second coming. If that same good gentleman was here and he were allowed to speak, I think when you would listen to him wandering and waffling for a while, you would discover that neither does he believe in a literal virgin birth. Because it's not compatible with science. Neither would he believe in a literal bodily resurrection, because it's not compatible with sin. But listen, people. We believe that the everlasting Son of God was born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that he literally, physically died. We believe that he bodily left the tomb. And we believe, according to the Scripture, that he shall so come in like manner as people saw him go. We will see him face to face, and the earth will see him as well, as I mentioned just in a minute. His coming is predicted by God. His second coming will be physical and literal, and all those things that I've associated with that. The third thing that I would say about the second coming of the Lord Jesus is this. A very sad, heavy side of things, but it's one that is revealed in the Scriptures, and we have to recognize it. His second coming will be punitive. Because the evil of this world that has been accumulating for centuries, that evil and the adversaries of God will come for their punishment at the arrival of the Lord Jesus from heaven. There are two passages in my mind just now that I'll mention again briefly like the others. I'm thinking of a verse or two in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you read this verse, you want to think not only about the person, but you want to think about the preposition. From, with, and in. Now as I quote the verse, just listen to it in all its solemn tones. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. From heaven. With the holy angels. In flaming fire. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. So that the arrival of the Lord Jesus into this world, it will be a horrendous experience for the enemies of God. You think of Revelation chapter 19, when he will come as the leader of the armies of heaven. Massed on earth will be all the armies of the kings of the earth in Revelation chapter 19. And the carnage that is described at the end of that chapter, in the battle of the great day of God, it makes very, very sorrowful reading. He will come, and vengeance will be executed, and all the blasphemy, and all the enemies, and all the humanism, and all the atheism, and all the secularism. You see, people are vast
are quickly comforting themselves that they have created a closed shop. Man with his brilliance, he's fast coming to the conclusion that God has been expelled from this creation, and that man has created an area that's his domain, and God has been put out of it. And we will organize this for ourselves, and God will not be able to intervene. Listen, when the Antichrist, or the man of sin, however you want to describe him, when he is at the peak of his power, and he thinks, I have got this thing stitched up, socially, politically, religiously, economically, this is all mine. And he has covered the globe with a bubble of his own protection. Just then, his little defenses will be breached by the returning Christ. And all the structures that men have built against God, they will be dismantled in a sweep of the Savior's blinding glory. And his enemies will be punished, and the Bible says, so comfortingly to us, that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Indeed, I like to go through the Epistle to the Hebrews. Just when I mention that verse, it comes to my mind. I not spend long on it. But there are a number of little, we'll call them time clauses in Hebrews. I'm thinking just now of chapter 2. It says that God has put all things in subjection to man. And then you read these words. But we see, not yet. Not yet. Then you turn over a few pages in Hebrews and you come across another beautiful little time phrase. Yet a little way. Yet a little way. He that shall come will come. Not yet. Oh, not yet. As we look upon a world that's just teetering on the precipice of chaos. Not yet. But yet a little while. Then, when I go back again to chapter 1, I'll get a third little time phrase. It says, when he again bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Not yet, yet a little while, again. You know, God is going to introduce his son as the firstborn. What's the significance of that title? In Hebrews 1, I mean. It occurs in the New Testament at least 7 times with reference to the Lord Jesus in different contexts. But I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 1. The firstborn in the Old Testament was a title of inheritance. The firstborn had a claim to the double portion of the inheritance. You see, there was a day that he came to the inheritance. And you know what they said? They clubbed together. And they said, this is the heir, come let us kill him. They said, he has come here, and if we acknowledge his rights to this inheritance, we will lose our power. So they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they wouldn't acknowledge his inheritance right as the firstborn. But I can tell you, brethren and sisters, God will bring him in again as the firstborn, and God will tell his son, it all belongs to you. Every acre, and every island, and every continent has not only been created by his power, it has been redeemed by his blood. It all belongs to him. And earth will have to acknowledge the proprietor rights of the rejected man of Calvary. And then we have read tonight this other little time clause that I've already indicated the second time. Not yet. Yet a little while. Again. The second time, as well, that we do from time to time sing those precious little words. Jesus is coming. Shout the glad word. Coming for those he redeemed with his blood. Coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming, his saints to release. Coming to give to this warring earth peace, sinning and sighing. And sorrow shall cease. Jesus is coming again. Dear brethren and sisters, the gladness of his coming glory should lift our hearts as we think about it.
tonight. Now, his coming is predicted. It will be physical. It will be punitive. Another matter that I want to say about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, it will be public. Public. In fact, just now, I'd ask you to turn back to the Gospel according to Matthew. I'm loath to interrupt ministry by constant turning of pages, but it will be important, I think, tonight. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. You notice, as we pass by verse number 3, that the disciples ask the Lord Jesus at the end of the verse, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then we go away down to verse number 26. "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For," now listen especially to this verse, "as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now verse 29, just when our eye is on the page, and keep this page open, we'll be back to it in a minute. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Now you can see from what the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples that it's going to be a public display. He says, "I'm not becoming in secret." He said, "I'm not becoming into some private room." His coming will have such universal manifestation that I take it the arrival of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven will be such a brightness in the sky that it will be visible at the same time in every hemisphere. You see, let us just condition our minds for a minute to think about this. The Bible tells us, I could go to passages in the Old Testament, I not do that, I not even refer to them because I don't want to clutter your mind with too many references just now. But before the second coming of the Lord Jesus, there will be cosmic signs in the sky. The sun will be darkened. The moon will cease to give her light. There will be some kind of unusual changes in the constellations above our heads. And I think that the darkness, the physical darkness in the sky, will be a physical reflection of the spiritual darkness that will be on earth in the kingdom of the beast. And just before the second coming, if you let me use just homely language, you know what God will do? I think God will dim the lights. And there'll be dark days, sunless days, and starless, moonless nights. And the world will begin to wonder what is happening. They're a little bit affrighted with the movement of a couple of plates. I tell you, there'll be greater movements when this whole earth, for a little period prior to the coming, is shrouded in darkness. And then, when men are just groping for an explanation, what's going wrong? Then, blazing into that dark sky will be the Shekinah glory of Christ. And there's a lightning from the east to the west, and from one part of the sky to the other, the whole world will be illuminated. And I feel that the brightness of the glory of the returning Christ will be brighter than the sun ever was at the clearest day of its history. And Christ will come back in a blaze of binding glory. And the Bible says, every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall mourn because of him. That's what he tells the disciples here. He said there'll be false messiahs, and people will rise up and they'll claim to be the returned Christ, and you'll have to go away down to see what the boy's like. He said, I tell you, when I come, he said, there'll be no travelling need to be done. For he said, the globe will become the theatre of my glory. His coming back will not only be physical and punitive upon his enemies, his coming back will be public in a way that it will be seen the world over. Now, so much for that. I'm going to give you a couple of jawbreakers now, but they're very important. I'm not just making them up for the sake of putting in a word, or I'm not just trying to get a big word. Now listen to this, but you'll recover. You'll recover shortly. His coming is promised. It will be personal. It will be public. It will be punitive. Now take it easy. It will be post-tribulational. Oh, you say, thanks very much. We just all travel to the meeting to get that. Now look carefully at what it says here. The Lord Jesus is indicating the timing of his coming. We're back to Matthew chapter 24. Verse number 21. This is just before his coming. The Lord Jesus said, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Now just keep your finger or your eye there for a second. Now he says there's going to be great tribulation. Unparalleled. Mind you, that is some statement, dear brethren and sisters. It's not my subject tonight, but I think it's something well worth thinking about. This old world where we are found this evening, it has some very dark days ahead of it. And these days are outlined for us, particularly in the book of Revelation. And when the Lord Jesus was speaking about it, he said they will be so dreadful, this great tribulation. From other scriptures we know that this great tribulation will be divided, spread over 7 years, especially the 3.5 of concluding half of those 7 years. 7 years of tribulation and of great tribulation. Not the like of them since the world began, and there'll never be the like of them again. It amazes me to read some of those passages, how much of the earth's population will be wiped out. But I better not just go into that. Now, back to Matthew 24. Verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth move, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, we have to notice this, very important. He says, after the tribulation of those days. He says there will be great tribulation. Put in scripture with scripture, we'll apply to that great tribulation a 7 year period. And after, how much after? He says, immediately after. So that immediately the great tribulation ends with those cosmic changes in the sky that I have mentioned. I think that will have a paralyzing effect upon all the politics of this globe, the changes in heaven. And then the Son of Man will come. I tell you, the earth will be ready for it. It will be a great relief when the blessed Savior, his kingdom dawns after those dark and dreadful days of beasts. Rule. Anything more about his second coming? Now, it's tribulation. Now, I have another good one for you. And some of these younger Christians will remember these words
or at least remember, they will be very important, actually. You will find, I didn't want to raise this, or I don't want to raise it unduly, but some of the things that I mentioned tonight have generated considerable controversy, and there have been great disputes. And people have tried to tweak the Bible to suit some of their systems and some of their ideas. I hope that you can see that what I've said already is not just a piece of tradition, it's Scripture. Now, my sixth word is this. His coming will not only be post-tribulational, but the second coming of Christ will be pre-millennial. Now, I ask your forgiveness for these things, but we'll turn to Revelation chapter 20, because I want to show you these things in the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 20 for a brief reading. Maybe we should take just a quick glance back into chapter 19, the chapter I already quoted. Verse 11 of chapter 19 speaks about heaven opened and a white horse, and the Lord Jesus coming from heaven with the armies with him, the sword in his mouth. Verse 16, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, into chapter 20. Chapter 20 tells us, this is after his coming. Verse 4, he says, I saw thrones. And the end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years. Were finished. The end of verse 6. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when 1,000 years. Now, you would be very, very dull, actually, if you want to peep back to verse 2. Took Satan, bound him 1,000 years. Look at the end of verse 3. Till 1,000 years. Should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed, that is, the devil must be loosed a little season. Now, that will do there, because I don't want to go into those verses in detail, except to say this. It's very clear from the sequence of Revelation chapter 19 and into Revelation chapter 20 that when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth, the devil will be put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Some of those who have been martyred will be raised, and the Bible says they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And six times within the compass of six verses, we read about 1,000 years. Now, Christ comes immediately after the tribulation, and for 1,000 years, I'm not going in tonight to the kingdom, but you know, it's very tempting to go into it. For one whole sector of 1,000 years, the world will be like a global Garden of Eden. And conditions of paradise and peace will prevail in every corner of this planet, because Christ will reign for 1,000 years. You say, but just to go back to something you mentioned earlier, is it not an awful backward step to bring Christ from his Father's throne and to put him back here on earth? Is it not an awful retrograde movement to take one who has gone above the stars and bring him back to a small, insignificant speck of dust floating in space like this? Listen, people. He has to come back here, because God will see to it that his Son will be vindicated in the very place where he was vilified. It will be the vindication of his person. It will be the verification of his promise. And I know there are many people tell us, you know, there are some theologians say that we're in the millennium now. You could have fooled me. You could have fooled me. I'm not sure that there'll be that many tsunamis in the millennium. I'm not sure that the Northern Bank will have much to worry about in the millennium. You see, this idea that the millennium reign of Christ is a spiritual reign now, following his first coming, there has been a spiritual kingdom organized that is the Bible's millennium. Now, dear people, listen, you will bump into folks, good Christian people. I wouldn't say a word about their conversion or their character, but I don't agree with their theology, because look here. Revelation chapter 19 tells us about the Savior's second coming. And when he comes the second time, according to Revelation chapter 20, the 1,000-year reign will follow his second coming. It is not a spiritual reign that follows his first coming. It is a literal reign in this world that will follow his second coming. And certainly it will be a time of bliss and a time of unparalleled pleasure and paradise for this world. Now, I hope you've listened all carefully to that. You say you're going to talk so much about it, it'll spoil the joy of it. No, not exactly. His coming is promised. It's physical. It's punitive. It will be public. It will be post-tribulational, just after the tribulation. And it will be pre-millennial, because that coming will take place just before the 1,000-year reign of Christ is seen on earth. Now, finally, in that part of my subject, and I have at least another hour to go, but for that part of my subject, his coming will be pressing. Now, what I mean by that is this. I was referring to this in a different context in a meeting quite a bit from here recently. There is, and has been around for quite a while, a certain philosophy of thought that follows this line of reasoning. That the Lord Jesus was here. When he went, just as he went back to heaven, he told his disciples to preach the gospel. The gospel has been preached. Christianity is spread, still spreading, thankfully. Christ hasn't come back yet. And what he's waiting on is this. That as the gospel is spread a little bit more, and as nations become not only civilized, but Christianized, and as the kingdom expands, when it has reached its maximum scope in this world, and when the earth is greatly improved and has become much better, then the Lord Jesus will come. And the reason he hasn't come just yet is because the world is not yet just good enough for him to come. But with the endeavors of the Christians and with the spread of the gospel, the goodness of the gospel will also spread through many difficulties, and when it reaches an optimum level and the world is good enough, then the Savior will come back. Now, that's a philosophy that many have held. Do you know that is the very opposite to the Bible? That's the opposite to the Bible. Because the Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus hasn't come yet. We know he hasn't come yet. But it's not because the world is not good enough. Do you know why he hasn't come yet? It's because the world is not bad enough. Now, I believe, and the Bible teaches it, I believe that when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth the second time, if he stayed away a second longer, this globe would be wrecked. Under the kingdom of the beast, conditions on earth will be so dreadful that this planet would be completely corrupted and destroyed by man if God didn't intervene in a marvelous way. And as the landslide deteriorates and we go down into a vortex of vice and villainy, And when it reaches the very pits of decay, just then God will give permission to his Son to come and rescue the whole thing from complete obliteration. Always remember when you're studying these matters, my Christian friend, that Christ doesn't come when the world gets so good. Christ will only come back the second time because the world has become so bad. If he doesn't come, it will be beyond repair. So that his coming will be a pressing event, and the situation will be so decayed that nothing less than intervention from heaven will ever remedy it. Now, until now, I have left one matter totally, almost totally untouched. And I want to touch it now, just for a few minutes, because it's well known, but I'll not go into it in great detail. Where will we be in all this? I mentioned the beast, I've mentioned the nation of Israel, I've mentioned the Lord Jesus himself. When he comes back the second time, in this coming that I'm talking about, in Revelation chapter 19, Matthew chapter 24, where will we be? Well, there's one thing I want to tell you. You'll not be in Glengormley or Newton Abbey. Where will we be? Do you know where we'll be? We will be with him. We'll be with him. But you say you told us a minute or two ago that he'd come from heaven. What do you mean we'll be with him? How will we be with him? How will we get up into heaven so that we can come out from heaven with him? You say, this is a bit of a conundrum. If that's his second coming, well, the Bible says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear in glory. Well, you see, this brings us to another phase of things which is very, very important, and which has been overlooked by many dear believers, and yet is something that the young Christian needs to grasp. Because I find that increasingly, as we move closer to this great event, I think that controversies about it have sadly obscured some of its glory in the heart of many a Christian. In order for us to come out with them, we will previously have been taken up to be with them. Okay? Now that taking up is what we call the rapture of the saints. What I have been speaking about in the meeting up until now, my younger Christians, you get this clearly in your mind, is the revelation of the Saviour after the tribulation and just before the millennium. The revelation of the Saviour, and the saints will be revealed with him. But you see, we will be raptured. You see, that's a new idea to me. I never discovered anything in the Bible about that word, rapture. No. Well, just I'll mention a couple of things very quickly, because they're well known. I want to say something about the meaning of the rapture. Then I want to say quickly something, I just more or less quote the references. I want to say something about the mentions of it. Then something about the manner of it. And I have one or two more. I better just keep you in suspense. Now, the meaning of the word rapture, for ever so quickly, it just simply means to snatch away and to relocate. So there will come a period when the saints alive on earth now and at that time, and those who have died, will be raised, and they will be snatched away from earth. They will meet the Lord in the air, and after their rendezvous with the returning Christ, they will be relocated in the Father's house. That marvelous movement, according to one of the passages of the Bible, it will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It will be a reversal of the sorrows and the sickness and the separations that have grieved the people of God for centuries. Dear brethren and sisters, it's great for us to sing, as we have been doing, that he's coming soon. Now the passages, now listen carefully to this. The main passage that mentions this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know that, we quote it at our funerals. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of archangel, trump of God. Dead in Christ shall rise first. They're about 6 feet further to travel, so they better get going first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the word rapture. Shall be snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now at that one great event, the snatching up of saints together, there will be two great truths that will be very, very practically demonstrated, which have often been overlooked. One truth is this: the unity of believers, because they were caught up together. The second great truth that we constantly need to remember is this: not only the unity of believers with each other, but their separation from the world, because there'll not be a single unbeliever in the great company. And together in a united company, believers will be severed from this earth. And as John chapter 14 tells us, the Lord Jesus gave that beautiful promise, I will receive you to myself, and he will then take us to the Father's house. I hope you've got that fairly clearly. That is very, very simple. There'll be a rapture. There'll be resurrection first. Then there'll be rapture. There'll be reunion. There'll be rendezvous. There'll be reception. And the Son himself will take us to his Father's house. It will be, as the hymn says, one golden daybreak. Now, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those are the main scriptures. There are many other references, but those scriptures give us the mention and the manner of this great event. I don't go into any further detail. Now, I promised that I would say something about the moment of it. Now you can see very clearly, without having to scratch your theological brain whatsoever, as I've already emphasized, if when Christ comes back we are going to come with him, we'll have to previously be caught up to heaven to be with him. We'll have to go in before we can come out. The question that I have to ask is this: how much sooner will we go in prior to the coming out? I met a Christian friend. I've no doubt he's a believer, quite a studious believer as well. He told me not so long ago, he said, David, I think we just go up and down just like that. Oh. So he said, as soon as the tribulation's over, he says, the Lord will come and he'll give us a whisk up. We will just get our teeth clean in the Father's house, and then we'll come down just to be on good smiling display, just like that. Mm-hmm. So it'll happen after the tribulation, up and just out again before the kingdom commences. Then I was talking one day to another person, and the lady even went so kind as to give me a book. And he said in this book, this friend said, and the author in the book said, he said, no, I tell you what, it'll all happen halfway through the tribulation. So my first friend said, now, oh, there'll be a rapture just at the end, up and out. He said, my other friend said, it'll be halfway through, we'll be up in for 3.5 years and then we'll come out. What does the Bible say? That would be a more important thing, wouldn't it? Actually, from my reading of the Bible, now I say my reading, I'm not going to make anyone else a heretic just now, but I'm talking about my reading. I'm going to give you one or two reasons just very, very quickly. From my reading of the Bible, I do not have within my mind the slightest molecule of quivering doubt that we will be caught up before the tribulation even begins. So we will go in before that 7-year horrendous period on earth, after which we will come out with Christ for the establishment of his kingdom. We will be caught up to go in before that 7-year period begins. Now, because that's so widely disputed, and many Christians are in a little bit of a fog around it, and I would say that many of the books that are published, they would take an alternative view. I want you to come to the book of Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to give you just a very quick resume of one or two passages here. Now, this is a very important text. Revelation chapter 3, it's the letter to Philadelphia, a faithful church, although feeble, and the Lord is encouraging them in verse 10 of Revelation 3. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now just keep the finger of your mind on that verse. Listen to the promise. Now we're going to have to be pernickety about the terms here, the verb, the preposition. The Lord says, you have been faithful, you have kept my word. Now he said, I will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now he didn't say, I'll keep you from the temptation. Grasp this clearly. He said, I will keep you from the hour. You see, my good friend said to me, but he said, David, I believe that the Christians will be on earth during the period of that tribulation. I said, you do? And I said, will they be destroyed? Oh, they will not be destroyed, he said. No, they will not be destroyed, because he said, the Lord has promised that he will keep them from all the problems. And he will protect them from the problems that will take place on earth in those days and the awful time. Aye, but I said, that's not what the Bible says. The Lord doesn't say that he will keep them from the pressures or the problems of that time. He says, I will even keep you from the period. He said, you'll be completely out of that very period. You'll not even be there while the thing is going on. Now, he doesn't say, I will keep you through the hour of trial. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. And you say, are you not building a lot on a turn of phrase? Is there any other phrase in the Bible that might help us? Well, just now, give me a minute. I'm not going to prolong this, because I don't want it to become too wearisome, but I've taken time, more time than I usually take, to tie down one or two finer points. During that awful period of tribulation, there will be believers on earth. They'll not be believers of the church. They'll not be believers of this dispensation. They will be faithful Jewish believers. Many of them will be killed. Many of them will be preserved. And when that period of tribulation comes to an end, they will be preserved alive to go into the kingdom. Now, the Bible speaks about that. Just keep your finger in Revelation 3 and go back to Jeremiah chapter 30. And I'm only highlighting here, without going into a detailed context, I'm just highlighting one expression. Now, the great tribulation period in Jeremiah 30, the unparalleled time of trouble, is called Jacob's trouble here. Verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Now listen to these words. But he shall be saved out of it. But that's different to our promise. That's a great promise, isn't it? When in that awful time of pressure and trouble on the earth, the Jewish nation and the faithful part of that nation will be threatened with extinction, and the nations of the world, with all their evil machinations, will congregate against that nation to obliterate it. God says to assure them in Jeremiah chapter 30, it will be an awful time, but he says, Jacob shall be saved out of it. That's great. They'll be saved out of it. They'll come out the other end. But what's our promise? What's our promise? Our promise is not that we'll be saved out of it. Our promise is that we'll be kept from it. They will be saved out of it in the sense that they will be brought out of the other end. We will be kept from the hour in the sense that we will not even be allowed to enter in at this end. So how will we be saved out of it? How will they be saved out of it? By preservation. How will we be kept from it? I submit, dear brethren and sisters, that we will be kept from it simply by the means that we have read of or thought of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself will come, and he will catch us up out of this world. And when earth is writhing in the labor pains of the great tribulation, we will be with Christ at the great review in the Father's house. Now, two other things, and then I stop. After you get into the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 to chapter 18, you never read about the church on earth. Those chapters give us, for about 13 chapters, a detailed account of what things will be like on earth during the Great Tribulation. And not once do you read about the church being on earth at that time. You say, well, I wonder why. You read about Israel. You read about the tribes. You read about the nations in those chapters. But never once do you read about Christians for 13 chapters in the book of Revelation. Never read about Christians on earth. You say, I love the assurance of chapter 3. But you say, I'm puzzled by the absence of chapter 6 to 18. Well, I want to suggest to you the reason they're not mentioned is simply because they're not there. They're gone. They're gone. So that in those intervening chapters, we are conspicuous by our absence. The tribulation chapters of the Bible that spell out in detail awful conditions in this world, Christians here are not mentioned simply because we'll not be here. We'll be with Christ in scenes above. So we have the assurance of chapter 3. We have the absence of the church and of Christians in chapter 6 to chapter 18. And then when you get to chapter 19, what happens? The church reappears as the bride. But where does she come from? She comes from heaven with Christ. So the assurance of chapter 3, the absence of 6 to 18, and the arrival of the church as the bride of Christ in chapter 19 coming from heaven, that is all to me a very significant indication that she has been taken to be with Christ before it all happened. I say to some of you that may be troubled, I don't know if any of you are. I'll admit, we have to be faithful
There is no verse in the Bible that puts a date on the rapture. There's no verse that says it will happen at such and such a time. But I think, by careful reading, and by plain deduction, if we had it stated in a verse that Christ will come to rapture the saints before the tribulation begins, there would never have been an argument, because the verse would settle it. There is no definite verse that says it just as plain as that. But mind you, I believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I didn't touch tonight, and Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 comes very, very close to it. Christians, can I say, just as I close, these great matters are a motivation to us. You know, the Lord's coming is a motivation. We don't set dates. I believe the Lord could come tonight. We don't speak about the immediacy of the Lord's coming, but we speak about its imminency. He can come at any moment. He may not come for 50 years. Poof. You say, you're making it a sort of a broad margin. I don't know. But I would say to us all, plan your spiritual life. Plan as if he doesn't come for 50 years. And live as if he might come today. It's a motivation for our service. It's a motivation for our sanctity. It's a help in our sorrow. It encourages our separation. I'm not going into all the practical points of it tonight. But you know, we're not living in terror, dreading the Antichrist. We are waiting for the true Christ. We are not paralyzed, dreading the beast. We are watching for the bridegroom. That's why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples the night he left them, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. He said, don't be getting into all kinds of perplexity. He said, if I go away, I will come again and will receive you unto myself. I'll terminate it there. We leave it, dear brethren and sisters, I better finish with a time. May God grant we'll have Maranatha within our hearts and yet a program within our minds. The Lord will come a second time after the tribulation, before the millennium. But before the tribulation, he will come to the air in phase one and he will take us out of earth to be with him, to be reviewed and prepared. And then to be revealed in that coming day of manifested glory. We too shall reign. He will not wear his crown of joy alone, but earth his royal bride shall see. Beside him on his throne shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee our meditations. Thou dost know the matters that we have spoken about. We thank thee for the first advent of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all he accomplished then. Much remains to be accomplished at his second coming. We thank thee that the harvest of Calvary will eventually and eternally be gathered in. We thank thee for the hope, that blessed hope of the rapture of the saints. It illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night. It dries our tears. It quickens our steps. It focuses our motivation. We pray that these things will not only be information in our minds, but we ask that they might have a sanctifying influence in our lives. We commit us to thee as we take our journeys home and ask thy mercy and preservation in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.